Well, good morning. We are ready for, I can't believe it, lesson 22. We're on the apostles. I've been spending a lot of time in closets, and so reminding you that this whole series this year, calling it Unpacking the Book, is trying to find a place in the closet of your mind for all of the hundreds of Bible stories and Bible trivia and little snippets of information that hopefully are becoming organized in your mind. And we're ready to dive into the New Testament and kind of an introduction to that, a bridge, if you will, from the time of the life of Christ, which we spent three lessons on, and now into the life of the early church. Two little pauses in the middle of that, this one on the apostles, and next week on just kind of the condition of the early church. So today is the lesson on the 12 apostles. Just to get our minds kind of in the frame of reference of why he chose these 12, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 16. You're saying to yourself, Sherry, 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament, and there were no apostles in the Old Testament. You're right, there weren't, but I want you to see how the mind of God works in terms of choosing his leadership or those that are going to have significant opportunity to impact the world on behalf of God. And we're going to start our lesson with that thought and end it today in a different passage. But 1 Samuel 16, this is the story of how David is selected to be the king to follow Saul. And remember, the people clamored after a king and God gave him Saul. He wasn't necessarily the best choice, but he was the choice for the hour. And then in verse 5, of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is sent to find the replacement for Saul. And Saul, verse 4 says, Saul did what the Lord commanded. He arrived at Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, do you come in peace? He said, yeah, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, ah, this is the one. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. So the first guy out, the oldest one, obviously, good-looking dude, strong, healthy, leadership type soul, and Samuel makes the assumption this will be the one that the Lord will choose. He says, but the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Pause a moment. Interesting study. Go ask yourself, how many American presidents have been over 6 foot tall? And the vast majority of them have been. Ask yourself how many people of stature have been CEOs of major corporations. Virtually all of them, there are exceptions of course, but virtually all of them are tall, good-looking people. Tall meaning physical stature, look like they're in charge, walk in a room and people turn and look. And that's what the assumption was here, but God says, no, that's not my criteria. So then he calls Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord hadn't chosen this one either. And then Jesse had Shema passed by, but Samuel said, nope, this isn't the one the Lord has chosen either. So Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord hasn't chosen these. So he asked Jesse, is this all you got? Is this all the sons you got? And then Jesse answered and said, well, there is the runt of the litter. My translation says there is still the youngest. The word youngest there literally means runt of the litter. You know, the smallest, scrawniest, least good looking, you know, might die before they get past whatever, if you were looking at, you know, kitties or doggies or whatever. It's a term that really means runt of the litter. So he says, yeah, I got one more. And then, as if it wasn't bad enough to call him the runt of the litter, he announces that he's doing the scummy job of the family or of that culture. He's tending sheep. So he's not only the runt of the litter, he's got the yuckiest job. So Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him, had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. It might be the runt of the litter, might be doing the scummy job, but... And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Unlikely, but this is the one. You know, when we think about God choosing people for usefulness to Him, whether it's a specific occupation or vocation, or whether it's just someone who is going to be useful to God, the criteria for that usefulness is not the same criteria that the world uses. The world would use things like appearance, and in some cases things like IQ, or certain qualities or capabilities. A resounding voice is often one that's used, or commanding presence, a certain kind of personality. God's not into any of that. God's into who's going to be useful, who's going to be handy, who's going to be in a position to allow me to use them in all kinds of circumstances. So when we start in on the apostles, there's a tendency within the organized church to look at these guys as if they were something special. But by the time we finish lesson day, I think you'll see that there's not anything really special there. It's just that God knew they were going to be useful to Him. So, the apostles, who are they? Where do we find them listed? They're listed at least in three places in the Gospels, in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6. So, we'll just pick Matthew 10. So, go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Verse 1 says, Jesus called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority, and He goes on from there. The word disciple is often also used in reference to these men. The word apostle literally means, it shows up in your notes in a moment, one who was sent forth, or a messenger. But it's more than just a messenger, it's a delegated messenger. It's not just someone who's given the job to take the news, in this case, the good news of the gospel, but it's someone that's been, you know, specifically chosen to do that. Not just any of you want to carry this message, okay, go out there, you're all apostles. But it's you and you and you and you and you and you and you. And he chooses 12. But the word disciple is also used for this 12. So it's an interchangeable. It's an additional word that applies to them. A disciple could be any old person who wanted to follow Christ. An apostle was a designated messenger. You got a specific job. But when you look in your Bible, you will see them referred to as both of those terms. The higher term is the term for apostle, specifically delegated, a messenger, a significant choosing. So He calls His 12 disciples to Him, gave them authority to do several things: to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. So here, first, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Now that list shows up in three other places, like I said, Mark 3 and Luke 6. Now, there is a slight variation, so when I listed them for you, I gave you some of the variations of how they show up in other lists. In Acts 1:13, when they gather in the upper room, is the fourth time we see the list. So, common to all of them is Simon, who becomes known as Peter. Andrew, then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, Philip, Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also referred to as Nathaniel. So it's first and middle name sort of thing. Thomas, Matthew, who is also referred to as Levi, and James. James is sometimes referred to as the son of Alphaeus, or occasionally he's called James the Less or James the Younger. Now, less not meaning less important, but less as in younger. You know, John's younger brother, James, kind of thing. James the Younger. Thaddeus is also referred to as Judas, the son of James, or sometimes the word Jude is referred to him. We believe he wrote the book of Jude. He also on occasion called Labias. Again, apparently a middle name sort of situation. And then Simon, usually called the Canaanite, sometimes the Zealot, and then Judas Iscariot. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute, Saul and perhaps even Barnabas What about Luke? Don't forget John Mark. And then, of course, there's Lazarus. Weren't these apostles? They are not listed in these major places where the apostles are listed. Saul is going to define himself as an apostle, and in a minute I'll tell you why. Barnabas never does. Luke never does. He writes the New Testament's books of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, but he never refers to himself as an apostle. John Mark is a very key person in the early church, but he's not called an apostle. And Lazarus was just his best buddy. So when we talk about apostles, we're talking about those 12 guys plus Saul. And I'll tell you why in a minute, why we throw Saul in there. Everybody with me on that? Now, I already told you that the name apostle means somebody sent forth, or more specifically, a delegated messenger, an assigned person. Now, these assigned people were very clearly given unique jobs by Christ, unique ministries, a unique empowerment, and a clear responsibility to lay the foundations for the church. The key criteria that sets them apart from some of the disciples is they were allowed to see the Lord after his resurrection. They saw him face to face after the resurrection. Now you say, well, why would Paul call himself an apostle? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Keep your finger in Matthew. We're coming right back there. But 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he goes through in verse 3 all about who got to see him, starting in verse 3. I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Now, the issue is, when did he physically allow Paul to see him in his resurrected body? And the assumption is that during the 3 years he was on the backside of the desert. If you read the book of Acts, and we'll be there in a couple of weeks, there is a private tutorial time when God takes Paul and takes him out to the backside of the desert and gives him a Bible college degree for 3 years. And the assumption is it's that during that time that he actually got to see Jesus in his resurrected form. But that's one of the criteria for being an apostle, is that you actually got to see him in his resurrected form. Now, there is another way in which the word apostle is sometimes used. For example, in Acts 13, the title of apostle, or one sent forth, is used on Barnabas. So there is a sense in which, as the early church began to expand, that term kind of got bantered around, a catch-all for anybody that was taking the gospel out. But technically speaking, the apostles are the original 12, set aside, unique ministry, unique job, uniquely got to see Christ in his resurrected form. Saul puts himself in that category by saying, yep, I got to see him too. And that group is finished, even though the term sometimes shows up other places. Now, let's talk for a minute about what was their job. If you're still in Matthew 10, I want you to see, it's kind of a long passage, but there's a reason I think we should look at it. So you look at Matthew 10. In verse number 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Now, why just these 12? Just a second. Think about this for a minute. Why didn't he give these instructions to everybody? Let's think about who's in Jesus' inner circle. Who's he hanging with? Who do we know he's hanging with?
Them.
Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What else? What other group is following along with him pretty consistently?
The women.
Mm-hmm. There is a group of women, and I'm going to refer to one of them in a moment, who actually financed his travels. They apparently were women of some wealth, and they followed along, providing the kind of relationships necessary and finances, cooking, provided for him, laundry. I'm taking names, by the way, of people that want Barb and I to come over and do our laundry at your house. We're just kind of scheduling it out. Dinner's lovely if you threw that in as well. But apparently these women sort of is laundry. I don't know. I'm surmising. But they were on an inner circle. They were there. They were providing the finances, providing for him and his ministry. So he's got some folks around him. But these 12, he's going to give some unique opportunities, some unique ministries, some unique power, if you will, spiritual power, and some unique calling. So he says here in verse 5, don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Wow. Like narrowing your ministry. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So their job was to go to the Jews. As you go, proclaim this message. What's the message? The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have had leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Well, wow. That ain't a casual job. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Anybody been doing any of that lately? I have not raised the dead. I've prayed for the sick. I've seen God do some healing. I don't personally take responsibility for it. These guys have got some whammy. These are a unique group of people. This is not just anyone who was hanging around Jesus. I don't necessarily think Martha or Lazarus had the same job description. He goes on in verse 9, talks about, you know, don't get any gold or silver or copper to take with you. You don't need it. Verse 11 says, whatever town or village you enter, look for some worthy person, stay at their house. See, this is directly for me, for laundry. Look for a worthy person, stay at their house till you get your laundry done. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is not deserving, or if the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. If anybody will not welcome you or let you do their laundry, listen to your words, leave that home or town, shake the dust off your feet. And then, you know, there's going to be judgment on them. He says, go pick somebody out in the town that looks like a worthy Jew. Stay at their house. Give them a blessing. In case they're not worthy, dust the dust off your feet and keep moving. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and you're going to be flogged. Oh, great news. I'm the leader. And I'm going to go to jail and be beaten. You know, sometimes I crack up when young people, I've spoken at quite a few Bible colleges and even in the early days in seminary, there was almost a haughtiness to people that felt like God was calling them into the ministry. And you know, I used to have a professor who loved to nail on this one, go, really? Okay, here's what's coming. Be on your guard, you're going to be handed over to the local whatever's in beat. You know, I mean, the ministry, it's not all that easy. Dealing with people and doing hand-to-hand combat with Satan over the lives of people, it can get ugly. And he was telling them, hey, it ain't going to be pretty. On my account, you're going to be brought before governors, kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what you're going to say or how to say it. At the time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This, again, is not just everybody's job. He set aside these apostles. Then he goes on to say, you know, you're going to get betrayed. Your family's not going to even understand what's going on with you in those next few verses. And then he says, you know what? In verse 24, the student's not above the teacher. What happened to him? You know, he was betrayed. He was beaten. He was turned out. Even his own family were not sure who he was. So he says, you know, it's not that unusual that the servant or the students is going to be like the teacher. Verse 26, do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, you get to speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, you get up on a rooftop and proclaim it. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I'm going to acknowledge him before my Father. Whoever disowns me before others, hey, I'm disowning him. And then he makes this little comment, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Don't be surprised if those closest to you don't get it. Do you not have family members who think you've fallen off the edge of the earth? I mean, that look at you like, well, I'm all in favor of being Christians. Aren't we all Christians anyway? We're Americans, you know. And so, but you're getting a little fanatical here, giving money and going to church and your children in Christian school and you're in the Bible all the time. Come on, let's not get hysterical. He's making a big deal. It's going to happen. He says, but anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying you shouldn't love your father or mother, or that you shouldn't show respect, or that you shouldn't have relationships. He's just saying you haven't prioritized. I am more important. And then down in verse 40, he said, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous man as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. If anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, the person will certainly not lose their reward. So he said, you know what, guys, there's plenty of rewards involved in this unique ministry, but you're going to get arrested, you're going to get beat up, your family's not going to understand, but go. And your job is to, remember, we started out with, you know, you're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse those that have leprosy. That's a unique calling for a unique group of people. I don't particularly think that they deserved it. There must have been something in their character that God thought he could work with, but it's not like he was taking the cream of the crop. We already know that these guys wavered in their faith. Think just of Peter for a moment. He's the leader of the pack. And who's the one the night Jesus died with? I don't know him. I blankety 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 don't know him. I blankety 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 never saw him before. So their choosing was because of their usefulness, not because of character qualities in them. Now, we also know from watching them that they wavered in their faith throughout the time that they were with Christ. They did not expect the resurrection. Clearly they didn't. They were shocked. If they expected him to raise, why was it only Peter and John that ran to the tomb? Everybody else was hanging out in the upper room scared to death. They didn't expect it. But somewhere between his resurrection and the time he ascended back into heaven 40 days later, they got their minds open clearly to the scriptures. A look at Luke 24. Luke 24, last part of the book of Luke. And in verse 45, Luke makes an interesting, verse 44 and verse 45, makes a little editorial comment. He's appeared to the disciples, and in verse 44 he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's saying, the Old Testament talks about me. In verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now he's been teaching them for 3.5 years. They've been seeing miraculous things happen, but they didn't quite get it until this moment. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 2, kind of a parallel passage, still Luke doing the writing. He wants to make sure that now we get that they got it. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So there was a summary lesson, if you will. A concluding whatever that he gave to his apostles somewhere between his resurrection and his ascension. And at that point, they got it. They really got it. Because when we see them from Acts 1, 2 on, they're different people. They are not the same guys. The Peter who sits that night and curses and swears and says, I never knew him. That man, by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, you're in Acts chapter 1, go to Acts chapter 2. He stands up in verse 14 and starts addressing the crowd. He's with the 11, so they're all there. He raises his voice and he addresses the crowd, and he begins to preach. And he preaches. I mean, he brings down hellfire and brimstone. And when you get to verse 40 after his preaching, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. Now, here's a man who, in a nighttime situation with a little servant girl going, "Oh, you sound like you're from Galilee," trips out, cursing and swearing, small audience of people. I never knew him. But he gets up in Acts chapter 2, preaches his brains out in the center of Jerusalem. 3,000 people go physically get baptized in the pools around the Temple Mount. You talk about a big stir in town. So what happened? What happened was he got it. And they are definitely different people once we start in to the book of Acts. John the same way. He and Peter stand before him, the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. They do not hesitate. They tell him, "Okay, we're going to beat you and turn you loose if you just be quiet." And they go, "Hey, no way. We're not keeping quiet." So something happens to the apostles. Clearly, they get it at that time. Now, I want to talk about each one of them a little bit. Some of them we know a little bit more about than others. The first one, of course, is Peter. He is the leader of the pack, if we might use that term. What do we know about him? We know that he was a native of Bethsaida. In John 1, we get that. He's the brother of Andrew. Andrew actually brings him to Christ. We know he's married. I was always very shocked when I found that out. Having been raised a Roman Catholic, it was like, what? He had a wife? Yes, he had a wife because she got sick, and we see about her in the book of Mark and also in 1 Corinthians. He lived primarily in the town of Capernaum. And remember, that's where Jesus' adult life was spent, was in the town of Capernaum. Now, what kind of a ministry did Peter have? Well, he's part of what I've called that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that at various times they had some sort of a special relationship and got invited to do things and see things that the rest of the apostles or the rest of the disciples did not. They were the ones that got to join Jesus when he healed Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. They're the ones who witnessed the transfiguration in Matthew 17. And they, Peter, James, and John, were the ones that were with Christ the night he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's some sort of a special relationship with those three guys. Those of us that spend our lives in, you know, leadership positions know that you might influence a large number of people, but if you're ever going to be effective, you take a small group of people and bring them even closer for mentorship, for opportunity to rub shoulders with them and affect them with leadership qualities. So apparently, Christ chose Peter, James, and John for that inner circle within the 12. Peter is definitely the leader. He's the one who's going to blurt it out. He's going to answer key questions. The key question about, you know, who do the people say I am? He's the one who answers, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He has a kind of special connection with Christ. We're not sure why, but we see a little more about him than we see about the rest of the 12. He's the one who wants to protect Jesus the night that he's arrested in the garden. He pulls out a sword and whops off a guy's ear. You know, he's a contrasted figure, impulsive. You know, at that moment they could have arrested him and, you know, had all kinds of things, charges against him for, you know, attempted murder, whopping off somebody's ear with a sword. He didn't pause. It didn't take a moment. He just did it. But an hour later, when a little servant girl goes, "Aren't you from Galilee?" he wigs out and goes, no, never heard of him. So he's a man of contrast, a man of impulsiveness, a man of zeal would be a good word for him. He's a person who gets it, though. When God gives him his little tutor moments, he gets it. One of the clearest ones of those is in Luke 22. Look at Luke 22. This is after he denies him. Luke 22, 61. And Peter's disowned him. The rooster has crowed. That's what I want to say. The rooster has crowed. And he's going to go out and weep bitterly, the Bible's going to say. And look at verse 60. He started, and he says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And that look straight at is one of those gazes. You know, it's not a pass through the crowd kind of eye contact. It's a, you know, it's how you do with your kids sometimes when you're just trying to give them every message without opening your mouth. It's the look. But he's getting the look. And then when he gets the look, Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken about, "Hey, you're going to do this." And he went outside and wept bitterly. A little private moment with God, with Jesus. We believe he was at the cross because of the comment he makes at 1 Peter 5:1. He is one of the two that run to the tomb. He really wants to make sure that the message is correct, that he has risen from the dead. And then, as you know the story as well as I do, Jesus has a little another private tutoring session along the shore of Galilee about, "Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, tend my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep." And then he gives them a job to do. I believe the reason he did it three times is because he denied him three times. He was giving him a parallel time. The thing is, Matthew 16, let's go there for a second. There is a lot of contention or difference of opinion about Peter's role in the New Testament moving into church history. And today is not the day to get into all the nuances about churches like the Catholic Church that have Peter as the first pope and then the succession of popes. But I do want to make a comment or two. I don't want to take it all on today, but I do want to make a comment or two about Peter. In 16:18, in verse 17, Jesus turns and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." What's that? The part about he says you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God in verse 16. "But my Father in heaven," he's told you this. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it." Now, some would believe that is invoking a special and unique position for Peter. That because Peter made his comment that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God was saying, "Okay, you are an unequal among equals, you are the man, and upon you I'm building my church." Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First off, there's the linguistic argument. And you can make that argument one of two ways. One is, if you take this as being in Greek, the play on the words that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The word Peter there is a masculine term, Petros, and then the next one that's translated rock, which is Petra, is a female word. So clearly he's not equating the two. Clearly one is him, Peter, and the other is a truth, the truth that you've just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I'm the Messiah. So upon the truth that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to build my church. That's one argument. If you look at it in Aramaic, which is the language, of course, of their time, Jesus spoke Aramaic, the play on the words is not nearly as clear. I don't like to get all hung up on that part of it, but I do want to call to your attention a passage in 1 Corinthians 3. I don't think anybody within the sound of my voice is going to be confused that God was trying to set Peter up in a unique role, more important or more significant than the truth that Christ was the Son of God. And even in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he's making a point, Paul is, but he's making his point about what is the foundation of the church. He says in verse 11, For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church, the early church, and I would argue the church since then, the foundation is not a person, Peter or Paul, or other leaderships that we would find in the New Testament. But the foundation is the principle clearly stated by Peter there. Hey, you're the Messiah, pointing to Jesus and saying, you're the one, and you're the anointed, and you came and you provided with your death on the cross everything that's necessary. You are the foundation. Peter is not even that important in our New Testament. by the time we get to Acts 15, he fades off the scene. If he was supposed to be the one and only, the personal embodiment of the foundation of the whole church, you would expect to see Peter throughout the rest of the New Testament. And you do not. After Acts 15, he fades from the scene. And Paul comes on the scene and writes virtually all of the New Testament. Peter writes 1st and 2nd Peter. And if you want to see a humble man, you read 1st and 2nd Peter. This is not a guy who's going, hey, look at me, I'm the hero, I'm the leader, everything's being built on me. He is a man that's saying, whoa, look at Christ. He's deferring all attention onto Christ himself. When you look at Matthew 16, however you're going to interpret it, my own sense is that Peter got that Christ was talking about the truth of himself, not putting the attention on Peter himself. Anyway, moving on. He is prominent in the early church, and like I said, in the first 12, 15 chapters, he shows up pretty heavily in our book of Acts. But once we get to the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he fades from the scene. In fact, he gets rebuked by Paul for having two sets of standards. When he's eating with the Jews, he's eating one way. When he's with the Gentiles, he's eating another. Paul comes along and says, hey, that's inconsistent, dude. So it is true that historians believe he traveled extensively spreading the gospel, and that ultimately, he was imprisoned in Rome and martyred there. We don't have any biblical evidence of that. Before I went to Rome this last summer, I did a bunch of study and was trying to satisfy myself. And because I didn't have access to source documents and all of that, I was reading, you know, some scholar's interpretation of some other scholar's interpretation. And I don't ever want to get all hysterical about stuff I can't prove. But tradition does say that he was crucified in Rome, and that he was crucified upside down, that he said, you know, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way my Savior was. I'm not putting my salvation on that. I don't know that. It certainly looks like it. There's sufficient historical evidence to suggest he made it to Rome. But we do know that he is the author of two New Testament books. You wanted to make a comment?
Don't you think that the reason why Peter may have his power kind of went by the wayside of Paul is that Peter was originally called to preach to the Jews, and Paul was to preach to the Gentiles, and Jesus said, I'm going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles.
I absolutely agree with that. Thank you for making that point. You know, clearly when he set up his apostles, he gave them the job. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the Jews. But as he transitioned his message, by the time they get to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the message is shifting. It's going. And once they start the persecution, I believe it's in Acts 8, it says the church scattered. It wouldn't have scattered if there hadn't been the persecution. God uses bad stuff to make good stuff happen. And so he used persecution to force them to go out. Otherwise, they would have just sat doing their Jewish thing. And he forced the scattering. And yes, from there on out, the rest of the New Testament is Paul-oriented. And the message is to the Gentiles. Absolutely. So that's Peter, first of the apostles. We only spent half of our time there. Let me keep going. The rest of them are kind of easy because we don't know a lot about them. Andrew, his brother, Peter's brother. Andrew and several other of them were originally disciples of John the Baptist. So when they become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, then they began to act on it. And that's what happened with Andrew. He heard the message of John the Baptist, and at some point, remember when Jesus showed up to be baptized, John the Baptist stuck his finger up and said, whoa, there he is, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And people like Andrew, having heard John the Baptist make that declaration, bought into it. And at that point, he went and got his brother, Peter, and brought him to Christ. Every time he's mentioned in the New Testament, or most times he's mentioned, I should say, he's mentioned with his buddy Philip. So Philip apparently was from the same hometown, and they were pals. A couple of different places and times, I believe one was the feeding of the 5,000. He and Philip are buds doing things together. After Acts 1:13 is when it says, and these guys were all in the upper room. He's not mentioned again in the New Testament. Andrew isn't. James, the son of Zebedee, John and James are brothers. Andrew and Peter are brothers. They're fishermen. They have that in common with Peter and Andrew. James, he's often called the son of Zebedee. Zebedee was his dad, of course. They may be cousins of Jesus. His mom, that is James's mom, is Salome, and she was one of those women that I mentioned earlier that were financially responsible for the ministry. And so there may be some connection here between Jesus's family and James and John. Don't know that for sure, but there's some suggestion that his mom was Salome and may have had that. They definitely, James was part of that inner circle with Peter, James, and John. And at one point, Jesus gives them a nickname, and the nickname was Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So I'm guessing that they were impulsive, a little dynamic, a little dramatic, maybe not too subtle. You know, sons of thunder is kind of like bull in a china shop in our vernacular. The understanding about James was that he was his ministry is not outlined a great deal in the book of Acts, but we do see him martyred. He is the first among the apostles that gets martyred in Acts chapter 12. So then we got his brother John. Again, same kinds of things. Part of the inner circle with John the Baptist. He is the one who self-describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I've heard people say, well, how arrogant that you would say, I'm the one he loves. I don't think he meant it that way. It's kind of like one of the songs we were singing today about I'm loved by him. There's no arrogance. I've got no claim to fame for that. You know, if you're loved by Christ, did you do something special to get that little moniker? I didn't. I just got saved by grace. But I can say, I'm Sherry Worrell, and I'm loved by Christ. So it's not like, whoa, look at me up here. I'm Sherry. I'm loved. And the implication is you're not. No, it's just I am. So I don't think John was doing and I'm something special. I think he's just saying, wow, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And his experiences were common. Every time something is said about the disciples, John is involved. We do know that John's a prolific writer in the sense that we attribute 5 New Testament books to him. The Gospel of John, the 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And he meets his demise likely on the island of Patmos, a Greek hole in the wall, an island where he was banished and where he received the revelation that he wrote that we call the book of Revelation. So two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. Then we got one of their close buddies, Philip. He is not to be confused with someone that shows up in Acts 6 and is called Philip the Evangelist. It's not the same Philip. This is just another one of the buddies from the fishing villages. Philip brings Nathanael, and remember Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. He brings him to Christ. He's also the one who's active bringing the Greeks to Christ. So if you want a New Testament example of someone who was actively sharing his faith and bringing people to Jesus, it's Philip. He too is last mentioned in the Bible in the list in Acts 1. Tradition says he went and took the gospel to much of Asia Minor. And again, we don't have proof of this. We've got isolated stories or isolated letters that mention, you know, this person or that person that we think indicate where they went. The next one's Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. We have almost no information on him at all. He's mentioned once in Acts 1. The tradition says he traveled as far away as India with the gospel, that he went east. Thomas is often called Didymus, Didymus meaning two. He was apparently a twin. He's a lot like Peter in the sense of extremes. At one point in John 11, he's declaring he's willing to die for Christ. And then in John 20, we get, you know, 9 chapters later, he's doing the, I ain't believing it until I see it with my own eyes. I got to put my hand in the side. And, you know, so we often call him doubting Thomas. He might have been a pragmatist more than doubting, you know. because he's willing to die 9 chapters before, but now he's not buying it unless he gets to see him. Again, tradition says he went east, Persia and India. Matthew, we know a little bit about. He's called a tax collector. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that a Jewish tax collector was the low end of their culture. He was hated because they were Roman puppets. They were the guys who did Rome's bidding to go get into people's pocketbooks and to collect the taxes. And so they hated him. He is very quick in Luke 5 to respond to Christ's call. And a little later in that chapter, hosts the dinner and talks about, you know, the tax collectors and the sinners all gathered together and Jesus was the guest of honor. You know, he responds quickly to the call of Christ. We don't hear much more about him in the New Testament. And very well, he may have been the one who wrote the book of Matthew, but we're not confident of that. May or may not have been. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James, the, as I said before, the less, or James the younger, also sometimes referred to as Jude. He may have been the one who wrote the book of Jude in our Bible, a little question mark about that. We almost know nothing about him in the New Testament. Again, tradition has him dying as a martyr sometime in Jerusalem. Thaddeus, we got nothing on him, other than tradition says, in this case, again, he may have been the Jude. Excuse me, I said James. I was wrong. Thaddeus is the one who may have been the author of the book of Jude. Likely he was a missionary in Armenia. Again, if you looked at a map, that would be, you know, tucked in behind Turkey and back in there. Tradition says he was martyred by being shot full of arrows. Simon, the zealot, or the Canaanite, he's called the zealot because he was a member of that political party. Remember we talked about the Sanhedrin had 3 political parties, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the zealots. He was a member of that group. It doesn't necessarily mean he was zealous. It means he was, you know, Democrat or Republican. They were zealous about things of God. And had certain aspects to what they believe, but we know almost nothing about him. And that brings us to the one we know something about, which is Judas. We call him Judas Iscariot. Iscariot simply means a man of Kerioth. Kerioth is a town. So they were just identifying, it's Judas, the guy from South Orange County, or, you know, Laguna Niguel, or wherever. It's a town. He was the treasurer. Why did Jesus allow him to be the treasurer? I don't know. He just did. Does that mean at one point he was trustworthy? I don't know. I do know that the scripture specifically says in Mark 14 that Satan took him over. I mean, you want a scary phrase? That's a phrase to be scared of. You don't want Satan taking you over. And as a believer, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, there's only room for one spirit here. So I am his. And I am secure in that. But, you know, people who are running around dabbling in the occult, for example, that's a phrase that scares me. Satan took him over. That you don't want your kids messing in any aspect of the occult or any of the dark side of the spirit world. It is real. It is evil. It is vibrant. It is active. And it's scary. So when Satan took him over, clearly he was sold out for the purposes of evil, not for the purposes of good. He's the one, of course, that sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27 and again in Acts 1, we get a description of him committing suicide. Interestingly enough, in every list where the apostles are listed, he's always last. No surprise there. The least of the bunch. Now, when I got to the end of this lesson and asked myself the so what question, I said, Lord, why these guys? Why these 12? Over half of them we know nothing about. They were given the job to raise the dead, and we know nothing about them. So I looked at 1 Corinthians 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, 26, 27, 28. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Now pause a minute. I got saved a month before my 20th birthday. So what was I like at 19, 20 years of age? No prize. I was arrogant, flippant, thought I had the world by the tail, got saved, thought I was the next greatest whatever. I was useless. I mean, it was a mess. I was uncouth. I wore pigtails in Bible college because I didn't want to bother to comb my hair before I went. A mess in every regard. A mess. What about you? Before you got saved, were you a prize? So he says, you know, think about what you were when you were called. And then he makes a conclusion. Well, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things which are not to nullify the things that are. Why did he do it that way? Look at the next phrase, verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. So I asked the question, why these 12? So only God could get the glory. So why did God save me, or you, or your husbands? So he gets the glory. None of us get to go, whoo, 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 all your attention right here, look at me. And if you've ever had an opportunity to be around great men or women of God, the really great ones are incredibly humble, incredibly aware that not many wise and not many noble and not many beautiful and not many this and not many that. They get that anything and everything that they got going was a gift from God. Why did he choose these 12? Make sure he got the glory. Why did he choose me or you? Make sure he gets the glory. Good examples out of these 12, I think. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Those that you give us a little more about, we're grateful for. We get some insight into Peter. We get some insight into a few of them. And yet, Lord, in the end, we don't know a lot about them. I don't know what Bartholomew did. I don't know. I don't know if he's really Jude. I don't know. And I think that when I think about people today that I think are great men or women of faith, the commonality is their lives were simply committed to you. And so, Father, again this morning, I ask, not because I have anything to offer, but because I want to be useful. Father, would you please use me? And I ask that for my friends within the sound of my voice. Lord, not that we have anything to crow about. We got nothing. But Jesus Christ died for me. And because of that, I want to respond. And each of us in our area, our sphere of influence, whether it's a season where the only people we're really influencing are our own children, Father, make us rich in that influence. I'm not raising the dead and I'm not healing the sick. But I have a chance every single day to speak a word of peace or comfort or encouragement and direct people to you. I want to be useful, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.